Amen. I want to say a word of thanks to our choir for the, well, it's really countless hours of hard work that they've put in this cantata and just singing year-round for us. And so I'd ask you to join me in giving them a round of applause for all their hard work. To our soloists who stepped above and beyond the call, thank you. And lastly, I want to say thank you to Heidi for all her work in organizing and putting up with us and leading us. Sometimes we're not the easiest of students in music. So thank you, Heidi, for all that you do for us in our choir and in our church. It's Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. And for this year, I do different things at Easter and passages in the Bible, but for this year, I thought we would go to the earliest gospel account of the resurrection events, and that is found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Mark chapter 16, and if you make your way to verse 1, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses today. Title of this morning's message is an easy one. It's He is Risen. He is risen. That's the truth that the four Gospels unanimously give to us. The fact that Jesus Christ was not in the grave, He is risen. What does that mean for us? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at three undeniable proofs that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we're going to find them all here in the text of Scripture. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is the last person to see Jesus alive from the dead. In the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to him in a slightly different fashion than the last time John had seen him. He shows up with eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like glowing brass, majestic in appearance. John trembles in fear at the sight of Jesus. And Jesus says this to John. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." It's what the resurrection was all about. It's about the fact that humanity had a problem that we created for ourselves, and that problem was sin. God gave us a simple command in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and we've all been born into sin. We've all been born sinners. We have rebelled against a holy and a righteous God who gave us life. And because of that, we are deserving of punishment. We are deserving both of temporary punishment and physical death, but everlasting punishment in a place that the Bible refers to by a variety of names, but we most commonly refer to it as hell. That is the truth of the matter. That is our existence as mankind. But the good news of Easter, the good news of the gospel, is that 2,000 years ago in real human history, God sent His one and only Son into the world to be born of a virgin, to live the sinless life that none of us could ever nor would ever live, to die on a cross in our place, to take the punishment that was due us for our sin. Being buried, He rose again on the third day so that you and I might be forgiven of our sin, and so that we might have eternal life. That's what Easter is about. Adrian Rogers echoes the importance of the resurrection to that truth when he says, "The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religion." Romans 1:4 tells us Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so let's look at what the resurrection account in the Gospel of Mark has for us. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1 reads, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher of the tomb at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a white, long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said to them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Three undeniable proofs that Mark gives to us that Jesus rose from the dead. Three proofs that he is risen today. Very quickly, let's look at these. You'll find these if you received a bulletin on the way in. This will be the outline that will follow on the back. So if you take notes or you're interested in that sort of thing, you'll find an outline in the back to follow. First thing we note from the account is that the empty tomb tells us he is risen. The empty tomb tells us he is risen. Says when the Sabbath was passed, that's a detail that's important because the Jews didn't want dead bodies hanging up, especially on crosses, over the course of a Sabbath day. And so if you remember what took place on that Friday evening before the sunset, before the evening time when the Sabbath began, is that the Roman soldiers took what was essentially big hammers and they broke the legs of the men who were hanging on the crosses so that they would asphyxiate and die quicker, because that's really how you died from crucifixion, was you died by no longer being able to lift yourself up to breathe. And so you eventually tired out and you either drown on your own fluids or suffocated. And so they went and broke the legs of the two criminals next to Jesus. We know that Jesus, when they came to him, that they didn't have to break his legs because he had already yielded up the ghost. And so he was already dead. And so they took his body off the cross, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea had donated his tomb so that Jesus' body could be prepared and buried there. In the hurry, the ladies, no doubt, didn't have proper time to prepare his body for burial. That took many hours to do. And so they would come after the Sabbath day had passed, early on that Sunday morning, to bring the spices and things that they had to finish preparing his body. So I want you to notice something. The women came to the tomb not expecting to find a risen Lord. They came to the tomb expecting to find the same dead body that they had seen just a day before. And instead, they found something altogether different. They found that the stone had been rolled away. Matthew gives us the details as to how the stone had been rolled away. It says, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing, his raiment was white as snow. And the keepers shook and fainted. They became as dead men. That's how the stone was removed from the entrance to the tomb. That's an important detail because this group of ladies would have been physically unable to move the stone. We know that Mark even understands that when he writes, they came to the tomb at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the tomb?" They knew that they were going to need help. What this was a massive stone that probably weighed somewhere close to 2,000 pounds, near a ton. And it would be rolled in front of the tomb so that creatures and all that couldn't get into it, and it would be sealed all the way around. And it was rolled into what was essentially a ditch that was dug out throughout the entire entrance that locked it into place to keep it from being easily rolled away. So the fact that the stone was gone tells us that something miraculous had happened. Those soldiers that were guarding the tomb weren't the ones who did anything. And the reason is because if that body had been removed, their lives were on the line. And so it was in their best interest for that body to stay put. But what the Bible tells us, what history tells us, is that the stone was rolled away. And the ladies were able to look in and to see that the body of Jesus was no longer there. They saw that the stone was rolled away, verse 4, for it was very great. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in white garment, and they were affrighted. They look into the tomb, and they understood not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that something miraculous had happened, something crazy had happened. And then they see what is an angel. The other Gospels tell us that this was an angel. In fact, Luke records that there were actually two of them there, and that ladies are able to speak with him. And what's amazing is that the disciples, the women, the disciples who were cowering in fear and in a house together, none of them expected this. None of them expected him to rise again. But you know that the Gospels record many times where Jesus told him, he said, look, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to rise again, and then I'll meet you in Galilee. That's what he told the disciples multiple times in the Gospel accounts, and they didn't get it. They didn't believe. But I'll tell you who at least somewhat believed that, not believed in a saving way, but they at least agreed with the fact that it was possible, is his enemies. That's why the guards were there to begin with. That wasn't a typical thing to have guards at the tomb to guard a dead man. But in Matthew 27, verse 63, the Pharisees, or the religious leaders of Israel, asked Pilate to put guards there, and it said, sir, we remember while he was yet alive, he said, after 3 days I will rise again. And he had proved everything else that he had said to this point, so they took that for truth too, even if the disciples didn't. And they said, command therefore that the tomb be made secure until the third day. And then they blame it on the disciples, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So they went and they guarded the tomb. But when the women came, they found that the stone was rolled away. We find that not only did the women witness the empty tomb, but we're told in the Gospel of John and in Luke 24 also that Peter and John both run to the tomb, and they are able to see into the tomb and confirm that it was in fact empty. I can tell you this, there's a green dome in Medina, Saudi Arabia today where you can go and you can find the bones of Muhammad, Islam's prophet. There's bones of several pharaohs who claim deity for themselves. They're buried underneath massive pyramids in Egypt with all of their stuff that they thought that they would take with them. They're scattered around museums throughout the world. The Buddha was cremated and his ashes were divided and given to 84,000 stupas. And there's a tomb, however, that you can go in Israel today and find. It's in the same shape it was in that day so many years ago, and it's empty. There's a tomb in Israel today that is empty, and that's because Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, rose from the dead. He died for the sins of the world, and he rose again. We sing a hymn often this time of year called Because He Lives. We sang it this morning at sunrise service, and one of the last verses of the song says, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And so the empty tomb proves he is risen. Second thing from the account that we find proves that he is risen is that the heavenly authority tells us he is risen. The heavenly authority tells us he is risen. It says there was a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid or affrighted. And he said to them, be not affrighted. Don't be afraid. Very commonly repeated phrase in the Bible. It says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. And he says, behold the place where they laid him. Matthew and Luke both tell us that this young man was an angel. Luke records that there were two, and the reason there were two is perhaps to fulfill the requirement in the law that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth had to be established. And so there were two angels there to double the witness, to hold credibility within the law with these Jews who had come to the tomb that morning. It does not in any way diminish the fact that we have differences in the gospel accounts. It does not in any way diminish their historical witness. In fact, it validates them as true historical witness to the resurrection. And here's how. If you go into a courtroom and four people witness a crime, and they each give an accounting of what they saw happen, and all of those accountings sound the exact same, the court does not hold the testimony because it gives evidence that the accounting was rehearsed, not genuine. But But if all four, and they all four go and tell the story slightly differently, with different details that they include from their own perception, from their own vantage point, and they all line up with no contradictions like we have in the four gospel accounts, it actually adds credibility in the eyes of a judge and jury to their testimony. And that's exactly what we have in the gospels. They all report different details in different places, but they all line up. And when put together, we have a full picture of what took place on that first Easter morning. God has confirmed in the mouths of witnesses the truth of the resurrection. It's not a matter of whether or not they're true. It's a matter of not of whether you and I are willing to accept them. The truth is this: He is not here. He is risen. All the religious leaders had to do, all His enemies had to do, was one simple thing. They just had to produce His body. And all of Christian history would have been undone. All they had to do was come up with a body. But in spite of how much they hated Him, in spite of how opposed they were to Him, in spite of how determined they were to prove that He was a liar and not a prophet, not a man of God and not the Son of God, they couldn't do it. Matthew 28 records that the guards went to tell the Jews exactly what had happened. And the Jews paid the guards to say that the disciples had come and stolen the body. If that were the case, as we'll address again, then the disciples willingly died for what they knew to be a lie. People will die for a lie, but people do not die. They don't lay down their lives for what they know to be a lie. People can be deceived into doing all types of things, but they don't willingly give their lives for something they know to be untrue. That means that all of the disciples suffered immeasurably at the hands of the same enemies, and all of them laid down their lives for a lie, for what they knew to be a lie. History's not on the side of that story. It's on the side of the fact that He's risen. Like "it is finished" in John 19:30, this phrase is one word in the Greek language. It's three words in our English language. And in those two three-word phrases, "it is finished" and "He is risen," has contained the greatest two truths in all the Bible. Christ completed the work necessary for our salvation on the cross. He fully atoned for our sin in dying and taking the wrath of God for our sin. And then He overcame it all, overcame death itself by rising from the grave. So that everything you need to know is between those two phrases. It is finished. He is risen. The word means to arise. He has arisen. He's already come out of the tomb by the time the angel is saying this. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The New Testament writers are unanimous that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. The tomb was rolled away. Not so that Jesus could get out, however. The tomb was rolled away, or the stone was rolled away from the tomb, so that you and I could see in and know He's risen. The angel points to the women at the tomb that day and he says, "Look at the place where they laid Him." And the other gospel accounts tell us that His grave clothes were still there. He rose from the dead with a glorified body, that later on He shows up with His disciples there in a locked up room, and He just appears into their midst. His body rose from the dead, but He rose again, as we talked about in the verse at the beginning of our time in Revelation chapter 1. He rose again, never to die again. He is alive forevermore. Tells us He was risen in a body like unto what you and I will receive at His return. You ever notice how if people, they don't get upset if you bring up Muhammad, they don't Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, Charles Russell, Mary Baker Eddy, and the like of cults and other religions. But the second you bring up Jesus, everything changes. makes people uncomfortable. That's why if you look at athletes, they have no time professing their belief in God. But there's only a few that will mention the name Jesus. It's because it changes things. People get uncomfortable when you bring up Jesus because he's real and alive. So the empty tomb tells us he's risen. God has spoken. He spoke through angels there, but he has spoken in his word and told us that Jesus is risen. And lastly, the eyewitnesses tell us he is risen. People saw him afterwards. The angel tells them, go your way, tell his disciples. And then there's a detail included in Mark's gospel, and it's one of the reasons I chose this account today. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly, they fled, they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Galilee would be the place where he would give the Great Commission. And it's most likely the place where Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to over 500 people at once. I mean, 500 people at the same location on the same day at the exact same time laid their eyes on him risen from the dead. Now, people have argued throughout history that the disciples hallucinated, that they lied, that they made up the story, all of these other things that have been made up to explain how he didn't rise from the dead. But you can't reason away that Paul writes that 500 people saw him at one time, and he said to the Corinthians, he said, and most of them are still alive today. In other words, go ask them what they saw. Go ask them what they saw. 500 people might hallucinate, but they don't have the same hallucination at the same time. They confirm, all of history exists to confirm that Jesus rose. In fact, there's not one shred of evidence that he didn't rise. All the evidence that exists, anything that you can take into account, all the external documents, not just the Bible itself, all the external writings and everything, everything that exists testifies that he did rise from the dead, not that he didn't. So he promised that he would go before them into Galilee. In Mark 14, in the same gospel, he said that, you'll be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. He already told them exactly what was going to happen, and they still didn't get it. But he tells them something. He tells the women here, the angel. He says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. I wonder why Peter is singled out. It's because the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Peter had said, even if everybody forsakes you, Lord, I won't. Even if everybody else is not willing to die, I'm willing to die. And if you remember, after Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Peter followed at a distance and followed him into the city. And he was approached by three different individuals who said, you're one of the disciples. I've seen you with him. And what did Peter do each time? He denied him. He denied that he knew Jesus. And so I imagine Peter, even though they were all guilty, I imagine that Peter, above all others, had thought that he had blown it. He had thought he had missed the mark. He had betrayed his Lord. He had lied. He had denied him. But the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. These eyewitnesses not only record what they historically saw, but they record the reality that they came to know that their sins were forgiven. They met with him face to face. And even though they had all to some extent or another betrayed him that evening, even though they had all to some extent or another failed him, he reaches out to all of them, patient with their unbelief, shows them the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and allows them to see for themselves who he is. The resurrection for Peter and us meant forgiveness. It meant reconciliation. It meant restoration. It meant what we call justification. That's being made right with God. Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. Jesus rose from the dead so that you and I could be made right with God. The ladies have the same response. They're trembled, they're amazed, and they're afraid. All of these details, it's really consistent with the other gospel accounts. They didn't really know exactly what to make of it, but they run off and do exactly what they're told. The disciples were scared, the 11, the 12 minus Judas, which would be 11. They were hiding out. They were afraid and fearful. They had themselves locked up in a room, afraid of what was going to happen to them. But the Bible tells us that at some point he showed himself to Peter. We're not told that in the gospel accounts. Paul adds that detail, that he appeared to Peter and then of the 12, the rest of the group. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the present and some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, who was his brother, who did not believe him to be the Son of God. In fact, they thought he was crazy. But he showed himself to his brother James, and James became a believer and a pillar in the early church as a pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was seen of James and then of all the apostles or all the sent ones. And then Paul records one final witness. He says, last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. He showed up to the apostle Paul after he had ascended. On the road to Damascus, Paul saw a great light and his life was forever changed. And as a result, the world was forever changed. John 20 and Mark 16 tell us that Jesus showed himself to Mary Magdalene first, while the other women had already rushed back. Mary is out in the garden after she runs off before the other ladies and tells Peter and John. She is the first to see Jesus. Matthew 28 tells us that the rest of the women encountered him on their way back to tell the other disciples. So after they go away afraid, they run into Jesus sometime after that. Luke 24 tells us an unrecorded event that Jesus actually appeared to Peter alone sometime before walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. In Luke 24, 13 to 32, he appears to two disciples, one whose name is Cleopas, and the other is probably Cleopas' wife, who is mentioned in the crucifixion accounts. He appears to those two disciples who have left town thinking all hope is lost. In John 20 and Luke 24, it tells us that he appeared to the disciples at least twice, allowed them to see and feel his crucifixion scars, and to see him eat with them. John 21 records another time he appeared to his disciples while they were fishing, and he made them a meal on the seashore. Matthew 28 tells us that about the great commission given to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, where the over 500 people saw him at one time. Luke 24 tells us that he led the disciples out to Bethany and ascended up into heaven in front of them. Acts 1 records that he spent 40 days on earth after his resurrection. And he gave his final charge to be his witnesses in his ascension from the Mount of Olives. The Bible tells us that there's coming a time in both the Old and New Testament alike that he's going to return and he is going to descend and he is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it will split. He will return to the same place that he left from 2,000 years ago. Acts 1:3 sums that up, and it says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Infallible just means clear and convincing. Our faith stands on evidence. What we celebrate today is not another myth in a line of myths. It is truth. It is history. God has reached out into our world. He stepped into space and time. He stepped into our world, lived and dwelled among us as our representative, and died in our place on a cross, so that we, like the disciples, while we may not be able to feel and to see physically the scars, we can look at the witness and the history that tells us the same thing, and we can conclude with doubting Thomas. We can see what is said about him, and we can say, my Lord and my God. There's coming a day when he's going to appear in the sky with the hosts of heaven. He'll come in blazing glory with many crowns on his head. He'll have on his vesture and on his thigh a name written that says King of Kings and Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the firstborn from the dead. And one day all people, no matter who we are, both small and great, rich or poor, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what our background is, no matter what our upbringing was, we will all stand before him and we will bow and we will unanimously declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I can tell you this, I can tell you how it ends. He returns and he wins. This reminds me of the story of a little girl who prayed before bed every night with her dad. One night in her squeaky voice, she said this, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should wake before I die." And she froze. And her eyes popped open and she looked really embarrassed. And she said, "Oh, Daddy, I messed up. If I should wake before I die." But her dad put his arms around her and he said this, "No, you're absolutely right, honey. We all need to wake up before we die." We can't ever forget this. It's the bad news about us that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. It's the bad news about us that's answered by the good news about Jesus. Without the light of Christ, all are lost, dead in their sins, and desperately needing to hear the good news that Jesus saves all who come to him in simple faith, trusting in his death and resurrection as their only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. They won't awaken without Christ, so we need to overcome our fears like the women and the disciples eventually did with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to overcome our fears and don't be afraid and go and tell. The world's backed us into a corner. It says that we just believe a bunch of myths. It says that we're unloving, we're intolerant, and all of these things. But I'm here to tell you today, we stand on truth. We stand on solid ground. And one day, history, when it runs its course, it will prove out that God is true and every man a liar. Jesus is the risen Lord, Danny Aiken says. You can reject him, but you cannot ignore him. What Jesus did in rising from the dead, it demands a response. How will you respond to the risen Lord and the King of the universe? It is a question that cannot be avoided. I'm going to read one final quote here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes. Wrote one of the most powerful things I've ever read on the resurrection. I want to share it with you today. Before I do that, I want to extend an invitation. We're going to sing a hymn here in a minute. It'll be hymn number 273, "Low in the Grave He Lay." We're going to sing about the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that that brings. But when we do that, I want you to each to search your hearts. See how God's Spirit has spoken to you today through His Word in song and in preaching today. And if in this moment you can't say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know where you're going to spend eternity, that you know Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do so. I'll be down front during this invitation to help you any way that I can. I'll be glad to pray with you, talk with you, share with you how you can know Jesus. Just make sure that you do business with God as He speaks to you today. You're welcome to come forward and pray, do whatever you feel is necessary. But I want to read to you this quote before we close. So this morning, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me because I expect from it nothing better. Whatever may be going against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see Him face to face. I shall see Him as He is, and I shall be like Him in a body glorified and every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible and undefiled, a realm that can never fade away. That is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. In the Epistle of Hebrews, the inspired author states all this clearly. Having written that God has put all things under Christ, the apostle goes on to say, but now we see not yet all things put under him. I agree, the apostle says in effect, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Christ is our forerunner. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to receive us to himself. We shall reign with him as kings and priests. We shall judge the world. We shall judge even the angels. What is Christ's guarantee, and nothing can stop it? Can death? Of course not, for he has already conquered death. Can the devil? No. Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ announces that he has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphant from the grave. Neither death nor life, hell nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of his kingdom in all its glory. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords.